Certainly desire an interest in your prayers this morning. I always do. Don't always say it, but I always do. And hope you'll always remember that prayer is a very important thing in every area of life, and especially when you come to the house of God. It's spoken of by the Lord himself as being the house of prayer. It's a place where people who are praying people assemble. It's a place where praying people assemble with prayers in their hearts for the presence of the Lord and for his blessings upon the services. So I hope you'll always remember that and never fail to come here without praying on the way and praying while you're here. This morning, I'd like for us to take a look at some scriptures found in the 22nd through the 24th chapters in the book of Numbers. If you're current on your Bible reading, you have read these passages this past Thursday. These passages contain information concerning a part of Israel's history when they were involved, you might say, in a warfare that's somewhat different than the typical warfare. When Israel came out across the Red Sea, being delivered from the land of Egypt, we find that they began engaged in a lot of conflict and battles in the wilderness. This continued on in the land of Canaan years later, as the Lord told them to drive out all the enemies. These type of battles and this type of conflict was a physical conflict, a physical combat and battle. It was done with swords, it was done with spears, hand-to-hand combat, etc. But the battle we find here in Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24 is of a different nature. We read over in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where Paul tells the church at Ephesus that they're to put on the whole armor of God that might stand against the wiles of the devil. He said that you might be strong in the Lord. He said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, dominions, and spiritual wickedness in high places. The battle that we're going to read about here or look into in Numbers 22, 23, and 24 is more of that type of battle. I've never been in any hand-to-hand combat. I've never fought the devil with a sword or with a spear, but I've had many conflicts with the devil. I've had many battles with the devil, and I suppose that you have too. In fact, I'm sure you had some skirmishes at least with him this past week. The three enemies of the Lord's people, he represents one of those. There's the devil, there's the flesh, and there's the world. And there's not a day that goes by that we're not in confrontation with at least one or two or perhaps all three of these. And so this is the kind of warfare that Israel is facing here in the passages that's before us. And their chief enemy is a man by the name of Balaam. Now, Balaam is a very interesting character in the scriptures. There's actually more said about Balaam than it is about, say, the mother of Jesus, Mary herself. More said about Balaam than many other more well-known characters in the Bible. He's referred to in 8 books of the Bible. He's referred to in 3 books of the New Testament. The Apostle Peter, Jude, and the Apostle John, the book of Revelation, all have statements to say about this man by the name of Balaam. Now, another man that is in the picture here is a man named Balak. And Balak is the king of Moab. And when you start reading chapter 22 in the book of Numbers, you're going to find that Moab has been hearing and also observing the activities of a people called Israelites. The nation of Israel had been, of course, coming through the wilderness on the way to the land of Canaan. And on their journey up to this point, they have engaged in several battles and have been very victorious. Notice that Balak also recognizes that there's a lot of them. There are many Israelites at this present time. And so he gets very concerned about the future. He's very concerned about what the Israelites might do in the land of Moab, where he's the king of the Moabites. And so as he evaluates the situation, apparently he does not feel like that he can match up with them in a physical battle. And so he's going to solicit the efforts of a well-known soothsayer, a well-known necromancer, a well-known person who practiced in the arts of divination. In other words, this man here was a prophet not of the Lord. He was not a true prophet. He's a false prophet. He was not a prophet among the Israelites. He was a prophet who lived in the land of the Midianites. He was a Gentile prophet. But apparently his reputation had spread very much in that land in that day. And he was well known, apparently, to be able to curse and also to bless people. And so Balak decides that he will require the efforts or try to get the efforts of Balaam to come and to curse this people that now he is somewhat concerned about, which are the people of Israel. Now, the place where Balaam was about 350 miles from where Balak was. And 350 miles, even today, is no short distance. But it's a lot shorter today than it was in that day, because there were no airplanes and no trains and no buses and cars, etc., to travel 350 miles as it was in that particular day. But this is so important unto Balak. He is going to send some messengers, and they're not going to go empty-handed. They're going to come with several things that will make up a reward to give unto Balaam to entice him to come to where he's at and to curse this people, these Israelites. Now, Balaam, first of all, again, is not a prophet of Israel. Balaam is not a true prophet of the Lord, so understand that in the beginning. The Apostle Peter described him as the mad prophet. The word mad there not being a word meaning angry, as you read this in 2 Peter 2, about verses 15 and 16, but meaning insane. Insane. Said the Lord rebuked the madness of the prophet Balaam, the insanity of this prophet, and rebuked them with the voice of the dumb ass. Now, we find that recorded here in Numbers chapter 22. Some of the most interesting reading in the Bible to me is in this particular chapter right here. You're going to find when these messengers come unto Balaam, that they bring the request of Balak, the king of the Moabites. In the beginning, we're going to find, let's go to verse 6 in chapter 22. And the message says, "Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they're too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and I may drive them out of the land, for what he whom thou blessest is blessed, and whom thou cursest is cursed." And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me." And the prince of Moab abode with Balaam. Now, the Lord is going to speak to this man. In verse 9 it says, "And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee?" Of course, the Lord knows who these men are. He knows where they've come from. He knows their mission. But he asked this question for him unto Balaam. Balaam tells God, he says, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, There is a people come out of Egypt which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out." Before Balak's going to engage in combat with them, he wants this people to be cursed. So he sends for Balaam to come and to curse these people. Now, what Balak doesn't know is these are a special people. These are God's people. This is God's chosen people in the Old Testament day, a people that God had formed and had created and entered into a covenant relationship with them and made many covenant promises to them. And they're on the way to the land of Canaan. We find also a promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He tells Abraham, he says, "I'm going to bless thee and thy seed." He says, "All the nations of the earth shall be blessed through thee and thy seed," the seed being the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Those that bless thee, I will bless. Those that curse thee, I will curse. For I will bless thee among all the nations." The Lord had pronounced a blessing upon his people here back in the days of Abraham when he was known as Abram, when he first called him to come out of the land of the Chaldees to come to the land that he was going to show him. But he also says, among the nations you will interact with, those that bless you, I'll bless them. But those that curse you, I will curse them. And so the Lord has made a promise to Abraham that held true all the way up to this present time that we're talking about, Numbers 22, and will continue to hold true throughout their history. Balaam is going to understand this. God is going to communicate this unto him. But notice what the Lord says unto him in verse 12. "And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." Now, they were indeed blessed. No nation had ever been blessed like the Israelites. No nation had ever experienced blessings like the Jewish people. Again, they were a nation that had been specially formed of God, created of God. They entered into a covenant, or God entered a covenant with them. He gave them the law, the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the priesthood. He gave them the formal way of worship in the Old Testament day. He gave them many promises. He gave them the Word of God. He used Moses to write the first five books of the Bible. And so they have special privileges and special blessings that no other nation on the face of this earth had at that particular time. They were truly a blessed people. But the Lord tells him plainly, "Thou shalt not go with them." Now, the scripture can't be any plainer than that. Sometimes people say, "Well, you know, the Word of God is not that easy to understand." These words were easy to understand. The Lord said, "Thou shalt not go with them." Now, there's nothing difficult about those words, is it? I believe every person here, from the youngest to the oldest, understands what it means when it says, thou shalt not go with them. Very plain, very emphatic, very clear. And Balak rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. We notice the answer he gives unto them here is somewhat incomplete. He does not tell them what God actually said. He just said, God will not give me leave, which was true, but he didn't tell them why. It'd have been good if he had told them why. It'd have been good for him to have told them that they are a blessed people, and I cannot curse them because they are God's people and they are a blessed people. He does not tell them that. He only gives a partial reply. That's kind of a flaw of human nature. I've observed that over the years. People have a tendency to tell you just what they want you to know, or they will tell you what they think you want to know. And while they may not have lied about it, they just simply didn't tell you everything. And by not telling you everything, you have an incomplete picture. And with an incomplete picture, you're going to draw sometimes the wrong conclusions, etc. Now, it's not always good to speak all your mind, because if you do that, you wouldn't have nothing left, I assure you. So it's not always good to do that. And just because you think it, you shouldn't say it. Now, how many times have you heard people say, well, you know, whatever I think, I'm going to say. You know, the Lord describes people in the Bible like this. They are called fools. That's right. I didn't say that. The Bible does. The book of Proverbs, Solomon teaches us that. A man that empties his mind and speaks all of his mind is a fool. But he that keepeth quiet sometimes can actually pass as a wise man. Even though he's not, he actually may get by with people thinking he's a wise man simply because he keeps his mouth closed. So you don't always have to speak your mind. Trust me, it'd be a lot better if people did not always speak what's on their mind. People don't need to know what you are thinking in all situations. But he gives a very incomplete answer. And so they arose up and they went back to Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. Now, they didn't tell Balak what he told them either. The message keeps getting mixed up a little bit. It says, he refuseth to come with us. Well, that's not exactly true. He said, God refused to give me leave to go with you. In other words, he can't come because God didn't give him the freedom or the liberty to do so. And so Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. Now, here's another lesson in life I want us to pay close attention to. The devil is not a quitter. The devil never quits. The devil may leave for a while, but he will return. We find that illustrating the life of the Lord. When the Lord went on top of the mountain of temptation. Remember how Satan come along, said, if I be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread. The Lord hadn't eaten anything for 40 days. Satan thought he might be attacking a weakness of the Lord, which the Lord did not have. And the Lord replied to him in the book of Deuteronomy, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He then takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and tells him to cast himself down, because it's written in the Psalms, he shall send his angels, should lift thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. The Lord again asked him the book of Deuteronomy. He then takes him to a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, tells him he'll just bow down and worship him, that he'll give him these kingdoms. Again, the Lord defends himself with a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. And we find then the Bible says, and you read this in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, after this takes place, the Bible says, and Satan departed for a season. Well, you know what a season is. A season has a beginning and an end to it. And we have four natural seasons, spring, summer, fall, and winter. They have a starting time and ending time. Of course, these seasons don't always pay attention to the calendar. You know that. But anyway, a season is for a short period of time, a short duration of time. So he says he departed for a season. That just simply meant he was going to make plans to come back. And he did. He came back time and time again against the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan will leave you if you resist him. The Bible teaches that in the book of James. It said, resist the devil and he shall flee from you. Well, he will flee when you resist him. And Peter tells us we're to resist him in the faith. That's the way we're able to do it. But you can be rest assured he will come back again. He will return again to try to influence your thinking, influence your emotions, influence your life in whatever way he possibly can. He will come back again. And so we're going to find these messengers are going to come back again. Balak is one of these who will not take no for an answer. So he sends them back again, but this time he ups the ante. This time he's going to give them more ammunition, so to speak, to lure Balaam to come to him. When they come to him, they said, "Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me." In other words, whatever hindered you the first time, don't let it hinder you the second time. Don't let anything hinder you. Now, that's the message that the devil gives to the Lord's people. You know, when he tries to allure them away from God, allure them away from the kingdom of God, allure them away from the church, don't let anything hinder you. Don't let mother and daddy hinder you. He'll tell that to the young folks. Don't let mother and daddy hinder you. They don't know what's best for you. They just don't want you to have a good time. Don't let mother and daddy hinder you. Don't let the church hinder you. Don't let Brother Lawrence preaching hinder you. You know, he's just a preacher. What does he know? Don't listen to him. Don't let him hinder you. Don't let the influence of godly people in the house of God hinder you. Don't let, you know, the things that you've been taught to esteem as being important and high values, don't let all those things hinder you. Just come on, because if you'll come here, then you're going to receive rewards that you will not receive otherwise. Notice verse 17. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse this people. And Balaam answered, said to the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, kind of lets you know where Balaam's mind is, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to the less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Why did he think the Lord would speak any more about this? Why did he think the Lord would say more about this? The Lord's already made it very plain, thou shalt not go with them, for they are a blessed people. You cannot curse them. Thou shalt not go with them. So what makes Balaam think that the Lord might have more to say about it? Because Balaam wants to go. That's why. Balaam wants the rewards. He wants the honor. He wants the house full of silver and gold. He wants the recognition. He has a reputation to uphold. He's a soothsayer. His reputation has spread again over many miles as being somebody that can bless or somebody that can curse. And his reputation is that he is greedy, according to Jude, in the 11th chapter, 11th verse of Jude. If you look at the 11th chapter of Jude, you'll never find it. It's just one chapter, 11th verse of Jude. And so go to Jude, verse 11. We find here that Balaam is mentioned with two other Old Testament characters of which nothing positive is said about them. He said, woe unto them that go after the way of Cain and run greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and also go in the way of Korah. Now, if you're up on your Old Testament reading, you know that Korah has just been also brought to our attention a few chapters before this. He's the one who stood up in opposition to Moses, saying that Moses was taking too much upon him. He's questioned Moses' authority. And so Moses lets the Lord settle all that. And there's a test given. And he finally tells Korah and 250 very famous people among the Israelites of that day that stood with him, said, if these all die the natural death, then you know the Lord hadn't sent me. But if some kind of unusual death takes place, something out of the ordinary, something you don't just see every day, then you know that I have the authority that comes from God. Well, the Lord allowed something very unusual to take place. He allowed the earth to just open up. And Korah and the 250 princes, well-known among the congregation of Israel, were all swallowed up. And the earth just came right back on top of them. The Lord, in other words, made an instant grave. They all fell into the grave, and then the Lord just closed it back up. Issue was settled. Then we find Cain. And we're all familiar with Cain. Cain is the one who slew his brother Abel. Go back to Genesis chapter 4, we read about that. Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve. And you're going to find where, of course, Abel is called righteous Abel, but Cain is not righteous. And we find over in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where the Apostle John speaks about Cain and says nothing positive about him, but says something very negative about Cain over there. And we find Peter saying the same thing. And so the company we find that Balaam is associated with here is not the kind of company that you want to be in the presence of. If you want to know the importance of being around the right people, this verse ought to teach you right here. You don't want to be around people like Cain. You don't want to be around people like Korah, and you don't want to be around people like Balaam. Okay? Now, why did Balaam think that the Lord might change his mind or open up a slight door of opportunity? Because he wanted to go. He wanted to go to where Balak was at. he'd been called for, no doubt already made him feel very important. People kind of like to feel important, you know, being a VIP. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about VIPs. V stands for vanity, I stands for ignorance, and P stands for pride. And so man, all mankind are VIPs from that point of view. Because man by nature is vain, man by nature is ignorant of God's truth, and man by nature is very proud. So by nature, the entire human race are all VIPs. He is a VIP. He thinks, I'm a pretty important person. And if I don't go, I'm not going to get the recognition. If I don't go, I'm not going to get the honor. If I don't go, I'm not going to get the rewards. I want to go. So he tells them, tarry here and see what else the Lord might say about it. Once the Lord, by the way, has made something plain and clear, there's no need to pray about it. Once the Lord has made something plain and clear, there's no need to pray about it anymore. Now, you know, my dad was, I know I mention my dad from time to time to you. It's because he's meant so much to me over the years. And I've learned so much from him, and I think about him oftentimes. Oftentimes when I'm faced with something, I think, well, now what would Dad do here? What might Dad do here? And the reason I do that is because I believe the Lord gave my dad a lot of wisdom. And, when my dad made it clear to me, he wasn't a man who changed his mind. When he made it very clear to me, there was no reason for me to go back and think he might just change his mind on the situation. But, you know, being human, sometimes I try that, and as a general rule, I always got the same answer. But I'm going to tell you, when it comes to God, I can tell you unequivocally, you will always get the same answer. If it's wrong today, it'll be wrong tomorrow. If it's wrong tomorrow, it'll be wrong next week. If it's wrong, be wrong next week, it was wrong last week. Wrong never changes. Sin never changes. Whatever's wrong is wrong. Whatever's right is right. God is not going to change his mind. But the Lord's going to speak to him like this. And God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went to the prince of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. God does get angry. There are times that God gets angry. Now, that's a surprise to a lot of people. That's actually a shock to a lot of people because all they've ever heard is about God being a God of love. God loves everybody. God wouldn't get upset with anybody. God wouldn't want you not to be unhappy. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I found people who were having marital difficulties, already made their mind up they were going to divorce an individual, already had somebody else waiting in the wings, and you know what they said? God doesn't want me to be unhappy. God doesn't want me to. I know God wants me to be happy. He doesn't want me to be unhappy, and I'm really unhappy right now, and so I'm going to have to separate and sever this relationship so I can find me somebody else and be happy because God wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to live morally clean. God wants you to live in a righteous manner. He wants you to live according to his word. That's what God wants, and when you do that, you know what? You'll be happy. You'll be happy. Now, Balaam does not wait for the men. This is his era. He does not wait for the men. He's already made his mind up. He's wanting to go. He does not wait for the men to come. He saddles his ass and he goes to meet them instead of them meeting him, and he's on his way. Now, a very unusual thing takes place, of course, on this journey. He's riding upon his ass here as he takes this journey. And all of a sudden, this animal balks. Balaam doesn't see anything. But his animal does. His animal sees a angel in front of him with his sword drawn. Notice the language here in verse 23. Verse 22, and God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him, and the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, second time that the animal had seen the angel, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place, where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord for the third time, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. The Lord allows this animal to see something that Balaam does not see. Balaam doesn't see the angel. The two men with him doesn't see the angel. The Lord closes the eyes of one and opens up the eyes of the other. The Lord's able to do that. The Lord opens, no man can close. The Lord closes and no man can open. The Lord can bless you sitting in that pew and the person right beside you not hear or see a single solitary thing the preacher saying, or vice versa. He can bless one person in the congregation, shut the minds and hearts of everybody else. We open the minds and hearts of everybody in the congregation but one and shut the mind and heart of that individual. Or he can open up the minds and hearts of everybody, which should always be our prayer. On the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, you're going to find where the Lord is walking with two men who are very well aware of everything going on in that day. And the Lord is walking along with them, not saying a thing. And finally, he speaks to them. They say, "Art thou a stranger in this area? Do you not know what's been going on here in the last number of days?" They're talking about the arrest of Christ, the trial of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. That made a lot of noise and a lot of publicity in that day, and they can't understand and they are mystified. Here's a man who doesn't know anything about it. He's the very man they're talking about. The Bible says their eyes were holding, which means their eyes were closed, and they did not recognize who Jesus Christ was. Remember when Elisha prayed for his servant? When the servant came to Elisha, he said, "The enemy is out here as the grasshoppers in multitudes." And he saw chariots and horses of fire of the enemy. And you know what Elisha did? Elisha just prayed that the Lord would open his eyes. The Lord opened his eyes. And then he saw something he didn't see before. This time he sees another great host. It's God's host of horses and chariots of fire. And they're greater in number than that of the enemy. Then Elisha prays the enemy might be smitten with blindness. And now God closes their eyes and they don't see a thing. God opened eyes and God closed eyes. We read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. He's chosen the base things of this world and things which are not to bring to naught those things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Here the Lord is going to choose an animal that a lot of people refer to as a dumb animal, but an animal that plays an important part in teaching scriptural truth throughout the Bible. In the book of Job, for example, he says, "Profane man would be wise, be born like a wild ass's colt." He said, man would be wise, but he's vain in doing that. And the reason for that is when he's born like a wild ass's colt. When you study this animal here, you'll find him to be a picture of man's depravity. What did the Lord come riding in Jerusalem on? He come riding in upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. On an animal that the Bible makes very clear, no man had ever rode on that animal before. And no animal that no man had ever ridden on could be ridden peacefully under normal circumstances. But the Lord Jesus Christ conquers the nature of that animal. He rides triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem upon that ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, showing that he has control over all nature and over all his creation. Also to show here, as he comes riding in as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, is totally opposite what man would expect from him to do. The Jewish people are looking for a king like they saw the other nations to have. And by the way, well, we'll say more about that later, Lord willing. They were not expecting a man to come riding into Jerusalem on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, supposed to be their king. How embarrassing is that? How humiliating is that? He's supposed to be our king. Where's his horse? Where's his great white horse? Where's his crown on his head? He has none of that. He comes riding in on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. But he was their Lord and he was their king. You're going to find here where the Lord opens the mouth of this animal. Not only did he open his eyes to see an angel that Balaam couldn't see, he now opens his mouth and he starts talking to Balaam. This took place a long time before Mr. Ed came along. This came along a long time before Francis the Talking Mule came along. Now, the older ones know who Francis the Talking Mule was, but not the younger ones, but I think everybody knows about Mr. Ed. That was one of my favorite programs, by the way. I like that. But anyway, you got to find here where the ass saw the angel, Lord, she fell down, etc. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, "What have I done unto thee? Thou hast smitten me these three times." And I've said this many times. Here is a great miracle. Here is an animal that normally could not speak the language of a human. And yet the Lord opens up the mouth of that ass, and that ass starts talking to Balaam. But in turn, Balaam starts talking to him. You can tell he is so enraged, he doesn't even recognize the situation. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine riding a horse and all of a sudden the horse turns around and starts speaking unto you? Do you think you start talking back to him? I imagine by in a second or two, you'd be off that horse and you'd be gone. But not Balaam. Balaam starts talking to him. He's carrying on a conversation with him. And see, the ass is talking more intelligent than Balaam is. And the ass said unto Balaam, "Am I not thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee?" And he said, "Nay." He says, "You know, we've been together a long time. Has this ever happened before? No. Have I ever done anything like this before? No." And now Balaam begins to realize he's talking more intelligent than he is. And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. And then he saw the angel standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. He bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive." Said, if it hadn't been for her doing what she did, I'd have slew you, and she'd have went away from here alive, and you'd be dead. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again." Now don't be misled by the language of Balaam here. He says, "I have sinned." I can take you to Exodus chapter 9, verse 27, and read of another man who said he sinned. Pharaoh. You know why he said he sinned? Because the plagues are beginning to take their toll. That's why. He will not let God's people go, and God sends one plague after another until he finally reaches the point where he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's not coming from the heart. That's coming as a reaction to the circumstances and to the judgment that God has been bestowing upon him. Here you're going to find Balaam says, "I have sinned." That's not coming from the heart. It's because he's just realized, except for the mercy of God who's speaking unto him, he'd be dead right now. Repentance takes place, true repentance takes place because of the goodness of the Lord. You're going to read Romans chapter 2. Man by nature has no desire to repent and will not repent. Man by nature doesn't feel he is a sinner and will not confess he's a sinner unless something really awful takes place in his life, which took place in Balaam's life and in place of Pharaoh's life. They both say they have sinned. There's a time when Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord?" The Lord taught him who the Lord was with his power. It comes to a point where Pharaoh says, "I've sinned against God," which he had. That's not coming from the heart. That's come because of the outward circumstances and because of the afflictions he's been suffering. Go read the life of David. After David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he's had her husband Uriah go to the forefront of the battle and be slain in the hottest part of the battle, God sends his prophet Nathan to him. Nathan gives him a little parable, a little story about a traveler coming through. And there was a man who had many sheep, a wealthy man. And there was a man who had just one lamb. And the wealthy man took the one lamb along to the poor man and slew it for the traveler. David became so angry about this, he cried out, "This man shall pay fourfold. Who is he?" And Nathan looked him in the face and pointed his finger at him and says, "You're the man." And he has reference here about taking another man's wife in Bathsheba. You got to find where the Bible says David's heart was smitten. And David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Go to Psalms 51, verse 4. He says, "I have sinned against thee only, O Lord, have I sinned." When David numbered Israel, the Bible says his heart smote him because he numbered for the wrong reason. He took his eyes off where his real strength come from, began to look out here at numbers, and he confessed to the Lord after his heart smote him, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's you're looking at true confessions now that's coming from the heart. Read over here in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, as we like to refer to him. That prodigal son left his father's house and wasted all they had on riotous living. That word riotous there simply means anything and everything that you can think of in this life that's immoral and everything else this man committed and was guilty of. wasted all he had in righteous living. But then finally came a time when he was at the bottom of the barrel, so to speak, at the end of the rope, end of the line, that the Lord dealt with him. And he said, I have sinned against heaven, I've sinned against my Father. The servants of my Father's house have far better than I have it, and I'm a son, and I'm down here eating the food that's given to the swine. He said, I'm going back home. When he gets back home, his confession doesn't change. He gets to the Father, and the Father meets him, and he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you. You're looking at the life of a man now that has truly felt like, truly seen he's a sinner, and confessed it, and truly repenting of it. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You see somebody genuinely repenting, it's because the goodness of God is leading them to do so. And if the Lord is leading them to do so, you need to make observation of that and pay attention to it. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The only reason any one of us here this morning have ever repented of anything in our life is because the goodness of God was in our life and led us to repentance. Man by nature will never repent. All right, here this man says, I have sinned. The Lord tells him to go on his way, but he says, only the word I shall speak unto thee, thou shalt speak to Balaam and to the princes of Balak. Now I want to take a look at a couple statements here that Balaam makes as we begin to come down toward the end of this journey this morning. He's going to say two things about God that's miraculous considering who this man is. Considering who this man is according to Peter, Jude, and John. According to John, he mistaught the people and he rebuked the church, the third church, the seventh church of Asia for the doctrine of Balaam. See, Balaam is not going to be successful in cursing these people. He will not be successful in doing that. But what he was not successful in doing here, he was successful in doing something else. You come to Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1, you're going to find where Balaam tells Balak, what you need to do is have a great feast, and you invite the Israelites over here, and when they do, they will act one thing and another, and they'll become guilty of fornication and adultery and idolatry. That's what John tells us of here in Revelation 2 and 14. If you went back and studied the Old Testament, God's dealing with Israel. There is commandments more than I could list here this morning on a legal pad of what they were not to do. And you got the Ten Commandments over here. But I'm going to summarize things up in two things that God was always angry and sent forth his fiercest judgment upon the nation of Israel. And one was idolatry and the other was adultery. And the kind of adultery, they committed more than one kind of adultery. They committed physical adultery, but they also committed what's called spiritual adultery. They were his people, a chosen people, a special people. But when they began to intermix with the other nations out there, they were turning from God and committing what you might call spiritual adultery. God's fiercest judgment came upon them when they became involved in idolatry and also fornication and adultery, whether it was physical or spiritual. Balak is going to tell Balak how you can get them on the bad side of God, so to speak, and God's judgment will come upon them when you get them and lead them into immorality and idolatry over here. And he was successful in doing it. But anyway, we come over here to a statement you're going to find Balaam making here. He says unto Balak, he says, God is not man that he should repent. God is not man that he should lie. Hath he not spoken it, and shall he not do it? Has he not purposed it, shall he not bring it to pass? God is not man that he should lie. God is not man that he should repent. The Bible makes a very clear distinction between God and men. It teaches us who we are by human nature, what mankind is all about. It also teaches us who God is. And let me just say it like this. God is not man, except in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, of course. But man is not God. And what's wrong with most religions this world today is they try to bring God down and man up. If you try to bring man any further than the dust of this earth and the worms of this dust, you got him too high. If you try to bring God down any lower than the throne he sits on, you got God too low. The Bible says man is nothing more than the very dust of this earth, nothing more than the very worms of this dust. Man, his best state is altogether vanity. But we find the words of the king over here, King Nebuchadnezzar. He said, God shall work his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of earth, and none shall stay his hand or saith unto him, what doest thou? That's about as high as you can get God in your own mind. There is no higher position that anybody could ever occupy than what God occupies in heaven upon his throne. He said, God is not man that he should lie. God is not man that he should repent. Man is a liar by human nature. That's the first line of defense, is the lie. You're taught to lie by your parents, by the nature they passed on to you. The Lord's blessed us with four children. And believe it or not, we did catch all four of them telling lies. How about yours? And you know, I never did sit down with them and teach them how to do it. It just came natural. I never did sit down and say, now, I'm going to tell you, when you get in a pinch, here's what you do. When you get your hand caught in the cookie jar, here's the best thing you can say. This will get you out of a lot of bad situations if you'll just think fast on your feet and just lie about it. Be a professional politician. No, I never had to teach them one thing about the art of lying. They just excelled at it. But so did you, and so did I. I did have to sit down with them and tell them the importance of being truthful. To tell the truth. You ever been talking to one of your children when they're really young, especially? And you know they don't want to tell you the truth. But you tell them, if you just tell the truth, it won't be as hard on you. If you just tell the truth, it'll be a lot better. But you know it's hard for them to believe you because you're standing there with a belt in your hand when you tell them that. Or the switch or whatever it might be. But at least you try to tell them the importance of telling the truth. God is not man that he should lie. God has never lied. You can take it to the bank with God. You can trust God. You can believe God. God has never lied. And God has never repented because God has had no reason to repent. God has never changed. The Bible says, you sons of Jacob in the book of Malachi, he says, you know, that you're not consumed because the Lord cannot change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Every good gift and every perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights, and there is no variance, neither shadow of turning, because God doesn't change and God doesn't turn. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Love that verse in Hebrews 13:8 concerning Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever. God is not man that he should repent. God is not man that he should lie. Has he not spoken it, shall he not bring it to pass? Whatever God has said will come to pass. I can say a lot more about that, but I'm going to go to another statement over here. Going to find where Balaam tells Balak. He says, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. Balaam was not righteous. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He ran greedily after the reward. He was covetous. He was greedy. He was ambitious. He was double-minded. He was hypocritical. All that can be established clearly. He desired promotion. He desired honor. He desired wealth and worked every way conceivable to bring it about. He wanted to go from the very beginning. It was only because of God's restraining grace he didn't go to start with. Then when he went contrary to God's will, we find where God had him have that experience with the ass, and then God is going to permit him to go under the commandment. He'll only speak what he tells him to speak, what he commands. He was not a righteous man. But it must have been something about some righteous people he didn't know that he took notice of. He said, let me die the death of the righteous. The righteous die just like the non-righteous die. Every man who's ever lived upon the face of this earth up to this present hour has died a natural death, the exception of two men, Enoch and Elijah. And of course, we put the Lord Jesus Christ in there. He died, but it was not like we normally speak of. The righteous die just like the non-righteous. What makes the difference? When the righteous die, they die in sweet communion and union with Jesus Christ. They have a union that can never be broken. They have a union that can never be separated. They have what we call a vital union that was established when God born them of the Spirit of God. When the child of God dies, he's got the sweet presence of Jesus within his heart. It's like Job said in Job 5:19, I'll be with thee in the sixth troubles, and the seventh I'll not forsake thee. The number six is one number short of completion. Now I believe it describes our life from conception up to the very time just before death. The number seven is a number of completion and perfection. He says, I will deliver you in the sixth troubles. That's been my testimony, my experience. What about you? Had not been for the delivering hand of God, I would not be here this morning. On more than one occasion, I escaped death only because of the miraculous intervention, providential care of God. And I'm here this morning based upon God's providence and God's blessings in my life. He's delivered me in the six troubles that I've encountered along the way. I don't know, maybe I'm about trouble number three or trouble number four. I don't know how close I am to that sixth trouble yet. But so far in my lifetime, God has providentially blessed me and delivered me and has kept me by his power. But also that seventh trouble is going to come. He said, I will not forsake you. When it comes time to draw your dying breath, I'm going to tell you here this morning that God's people have the sweet presence of the Lord, that the Lord's people are given an assurance. I believe with all my heart at the time they draw their last breath that you're about ready to enter into paradise. You're about ready to leave this world of trials and tribulations and heartaches and sad farewells and sorrows and pains and one thing and another, and you're going to leave them all behind, and you're going to be with me where none of these things exist. Balaam says, let me die the death of the righteous. The righteous die a death of faith in Jesus Christ. They die a death, my friends, with the hope that their death is just temporary, that they be laid in the grave to be raised in the morning of the resurrection, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, let me die the death of the righteous. When you visit people like Brother John, over the last two or three weeks, when they go to see him, you know what he was telling them? I'm ready to go home. I want to go home. He wasn't talking about his residence. I'm ready to go home. I want to go home. That's the death of the righteous. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let me die the death of the righteous. When they take their last breath, there's the sweetest smile on their face you've ever seen. Let me die the death of the righteous. When you see them draw their last breath, peace just you see peace right on in their countenance. Let me die the death of the righteous who are not yearning to hang on any longer. Let me die the death of the righteous because the righteous understand experientially inside of them. If they've been blessed with gospel knowledge and gospel understanding, they know I'm ready to leave this earthly journey. I'm about ready to embark, my friends, on this eternal journey with God where I'll be with him, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And with all those who departed prior to me, we're going to be together awaiting the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. You know what he said about Balaam? At the end of chapter 24, it says, Balaam went to his own place. That's said about one other man in the scripture. His name is Judas Iscariot. In Acts 1:25, these are the only two men in the Word of God. It's said about when they died, they went to their own place. That sounds lonely to me. I don't like that. I don't want to go to my own place. I hope that when I leave this world, that the words that God said unto Abraham will ring in my ears. When he said to Abraham, to Isaac, and also to Jacob, he said to Abraham, thou shalt die in a good old age, an old man full of years, and thou shalt be gathered unto thy people. Notice that expression in contrast to his own place. Shall be gathered unto thy people. He wasn't talking about the family cemetery there. See, I got people buried in North Carolina. I got people buried in various cemeteries all across the land. If I'm going to be gathered unto my people, it's going to be a hard thing to do for me to be buried in a half dozen places. When he said, thou shalt be buried with thy people, he's talking about the people of God. He's talking about God's children, that God foreknew and chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, gave them to his son in a covenant relationship. The son came down, my friends, to die for his people, to save his people from their sins, to deliver them from this present evil world, to deliver them from sin, death, hell, and the grave, and the devil himself, and this world, and all his world powers. He came to do that. And he sent the Holy Spirit into the lives and hearts of his children, sometime between their conception and death, and borns them with the Spirit of God, standing up a vital relationship between them and their heavenly Father and their glorious and wonderful Redeemer. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. It wasn't. His death is described in Numbers chapter 31, verse 8, when he's slain in battle by the Israelites, when they did battle against the Midianites, and Balaam was slain by the sword, he went to his own place. It's just marvelous to me to study these passages of Scripture and see how miraculously and how graciously, how powerfully that God took a wicked man and declared some of the greatest truths concerning God and the hope of God's people contained anywhere in the Scriptures. How God took an animal and opened his mouth to where he communicated with his master. For God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty.